So let's read chapter 9 and verse 33 of Romans. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." This ninth chapter of Romans has been a tremendous blessing to me, and I appreciate all of the kind words that y'all have shared with me concerning this passage about what it's meant to you as we've gone through it, because this is a chapter that certainly falls under the column of hard doctrines in the Scriptures. And many people in our day shy away from what are described as hard and difficult doctrines. These are not doctrines that our natural human intellect and soul enjoys. They're very difficult for us to grasp. And so most people, when they are faced with these, they turn aside into bypaths on one side or the other, and they don't face these great truths of God's Word head on. But by God's grace, we'll take hold of the truths that the Lord has showed us here today. I pray that the Lord would help us as we go through the high points of this, that the Lord would make it useful to our souls. And I just would remind you of the admonition that Paul gave to the young preacher Timothy in the epistle that he wrote to him. He said, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Doctrine is difficult, especially hard doctrine, but therein, according to Paul, lies the very salvation of God. There's no salvation apart from God's method of salvation, which Paul reveals to us so clearly here in this ninth of Romans. Let's begin there in the first verse. Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Now, the apostle solemnly makes his assertion here that the critically important truths that he is about to speak are nothing but the pure truth of God. He said, "Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And the fact that he has the witness of himself as an apostle of God is that he expresses that to us, that he has this witness that this is truth within his own conscience. And that, brothers and sisters, is not a blessing that is limited to the Apostle Paul. Every one of us, by the Spirit of God, has this same witness in our own souls, that these truths are from God himself. They're inviolate. And by God's grace, we will embrace them. Then he goes on in the second verse and says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, Paul is telling us, as the readers here, that the low state of religion is in Israel is a constant source of grief and heaviness to us, as the low state of religion in our land should be that to us also. We should be continually grieved by the wickedness of men around us. And then in verse 3 he said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul deeply in his soul desires the spiritual change in Israel that would actually affect their salvation unto God. Verse 4, he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises?" Now, by way of preparation for what he's going to say next, Paul gives us a long list here of natural advantages that Israel enjoyed. They were adopted as a covenant people of God. They had his glory resting on them. He made covenants with them. He gave them the law. And they were the ones charged with the service of his house and his tabernacle and all the promises of the future. And then he says, whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, all these advantages included, Paul tells us here in this fifth verse, the human channel, the very human channel through which he gave the world the Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, these advantages were not only those outward ones that he had listed previously, the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, but also the very fleshly channel through which the Savior, Jesus Christ, came. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Paul tells us this fact of Israel's rejection of God in large measure did not mean, as it might appear to us and to the natural human mind, that God's plan for man had been destroyed and thrown off the track. And he's telling us that. He's preparing us for what he's getting ready to tell us. The reason that those of natural Israel are not necessarily spiritual Israel. All of the Israelites who came to the tabernacle and had sacrifices offered to cover their sins were not true spiritual Israel. Verse 7, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay, now Paul draws a further division. He's first drawn a division between Israel and all of the natural advantages given it and the lost world on the one hand. And now he's going into Israel itself and says, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. See, all, even faithful Abraham, has this division in his own natural lineage. Now, Abraham is the father of faith, and yet we see this division there. All of his offspring, Paul tells us, were not the spiritually chosen, but that line would find its human channel in Isaac alone. And Esau, as the rest of the lost world, would be left to his own choices. Esau was done no disservice by God. Esau got exactly what he desired, which was the gratification of his own flesh. And then verse 8, Paul goes on to explain further. That is, they, which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, Paul tells us, are counted for the seed. Now Paul points out again the spiritual truth, which is illustrated to us here in the family of faithful Abraham, that the fact of human generation, even in this case of the very father of faith in all of Scripture, Abraham is held up for all ages of believers to rever as the father of faith and faithful Abraham. But the fact of human generation, even in faithful Abraham's case, has nothing to do with the spiritual family that God made up for himself. Abraham had a number of children, but the Lord in Scripture does not give us spiritual hope for any of those except through the channel of his son Isaac. And then verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, the promise of God was never for an uncertain or coincidental or happenstance selection process, Paul tells us, but was made beforehand by God. At his chosen time, not ours, but his, Sarah, childless Sarah, barren Sarah, would be visited by God and would be given a natural son, Isaac, the chosen of God. Verse 10, and not only this, Paul says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, The sovereign choice, Paul tells us, or election of God, we now see continued in the lives of Rebekah and her children by Isaac. We've seen it from Abraham bypassing Esau and the sons of the concubines that Abraham took after Sarah's death. We've seen God bypass all of those and work only through the channel of Isaac. And now we see, Paul tells us, in the life of Isaac and his wife Rebekah, the same principle of God's choice, his election, and the subsequent division of the spiritual from the natural. Verse 11, he says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works," Paul tells us, "but of him that calleth." Let's look at this here. The children being not yet born. The apostle here takes careful attention to note that the children about whom he is going to explain God's purpose of election were yet in the womb of their mother Rebekah. We'll see the reason in the next phrase why he said that. "Neither having done any good or evil." Now, never having taken a breath on the earth, never having had opportunity that could be regarded on one hand as sin or on the other hand as good in the sight of God because they are yet in their mother's womb. This, of course, we know, does not mean they were not guilty of original sin, like Paul told us in the fifth chapter of this book in Romans. It says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men to justification of life." So we see there Paul telling us and preparing us here that justification came upon all men by Jesus Christ because sin had come upon all men by Adam. By Adam's one sin of breaking God's law and the eating of the forbidden fruit, the righteous judgment came upon all men to their just condemnation by God. But in the case of Rebekah, when the children struggled within her belly, when they struggled there, then there was no opportunity for them to having done any good or evil, so God's choice could not have been based upon that. And then finally, he tells us this outright, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So Paul tells us here what election is by this example. Even though these two babies were unborn, never having touched their feet to the ground, and therefore could not have personally done anything good or evil, that God's purpose before they were born still stood, that God's choices were made without any regard whatsoever to the good that they would do on the one hand or the evil that they would do on the other hand, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And then to reiterate that, in case we didn't get it, he says in the next phrase, "not of works, but of him that called us." See, he's just gone on to tell us the children were not born, they hadn't done any good or evil, that God's purpose according to election might stand. And in case we didn't get it, he says, and it wasn't of works. It had nothing to do with their works. It was not of works, but of him that called us. Now we see in the inspired record that this choice rests entirely upon the unrestrained choice of God. And we're reminded that this choice had nothing to do by God's mouth himself with the works of either of the subject persons. In this case, Israel and his reprobate brother. "So it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." After Paul points out the sovereign choice of God had nothing to do with the works of Jacob and Esau, he tells us that God had vastly different purposes for the two. The elder shall serve the younger. Now notice again, he does not say that this choice had anything to do with what they did or would do, but actually again says that it had nothing to do with their works, but it rested completely and solely in the sovereign electing choice of God. And then he goes on to say, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now there are many in the world today, a great number of those who profess religion. I'd say by far the largest percentage of those who profess religion in our 21st century today. There are many who believe that God doesn't hate anybody. But all of those that do so have to first disregard the direct and clear import of this and many other passages in Scripture. It says here, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And it says here that this choice and this declaration of God was made in the mind of God before either one of them were ever born. Psalm 5 and verse 5 gives us the same principle. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, for thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Also like Leviticus 20 and 23, and ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed these things, and therefore I abhorred them. Abhorrence is an extreme form of hatred. And finally, Proverbs 22 and verse 14 tells us that the mouth of strange women is a deep pit, and he that is abhorred or hated of the Lord shall fall therein. Now these verses, note, do not just say that God hated the sin of these reprobates. All concede that in religion. All concede that God hated their sin. But these verses all specifically say that God hated and abhorred them. Now, from a strictly human perspective, if the bad choices or actions of the one hated were contrasted with the good choices or actions of the one loved, I mean, we would understand from a human perspective why that choice was made. But in this case, we're specifically told that this love-hated choice that God made rested entirely in his arbitrary election. God chose them. Let's sum up the case one more time before we move on. Esau and Jacob were yet unborn in the womb of their mother. Neither one of them had personally done anything that could be considered either as one, a positive good, that's an act or obedience to any of the commandments of God, or two, a definite evil or sin, that is an act of disobedience to any of the commandments or principles of God. And next, Paul verbalizes for us the natural question that human reasoning always produces when faced with the doctrine of divine election. What is this question that pops into all of our minds? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, Paul uses the term we here to encompass the breadth of our natural human reasoning. Paul was a human. He understood the way we think. He thought the same way, apart from the grace of God. So Paul says, what shall we say then? And he verbalizes the question that we all had in our mind, but were afraid to ask. Is there unrighteousness with God? Though few, relatively speaking, will admit it, this is the question that strikes the thinking of practically everyone who reads this for the first time. We have to address this question that Paul has proposed. Those who reject the truth of divine election and predestination have to take this clear verse of Scripture, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and face the natural human question that springs from that, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And they have to take that and twist it to where it says the exact opposite of what it says. And those who reject this truth take this position on Scripture. They say that this just teaches that God decided to choose those who would submit to His terms, who would obey Him. Now, intellectually, I honestly believe that that is a dishonest response to the clear import of these verses. I just do not see how someone who accepts that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, can take that verse and say that it means, well, God chose those who were going to obey Him. Because Paul goes through a great list of things, just so that we wouldn't miss them, that illustrate that this choice was not based on anything that those two, Jacob and Esau, did while they were in the womb of Rebekah. That this choice was made completely independently of what they would do. And if we take that, I believe we have been intellectually dishonest. It says what it says. And the question that Paul proposes to us is the one that those who reject election and predestination cannot face. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Who would call God unrighteous for blessing those that obeyed Him? We do that. Every natural person you meet blesses those who do what they want them to. Everybody does that. Nobody would think that was unrighteous for God to bless men for obedience to His covenant. And so I say, again, that that's not an honest interpretation from an intellectual perspective alone, aside from the spiritual revelation of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Again, he's saying that his choice rest only upon Him. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, is the way that Moses recorded it in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. Paul quotes Moses here to underscore again that his thesis that the reasons for God's choice are found only within Himself, and they're not found in the actions of the ones that He chose. Verse 16, he states it again. "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." So Paul now advances the logical and necessary conclusion that in the view of what he has just said, that human will has no effect upon God's election at all. Those who cavil against predestination and election invariably raise up their answer to sovereign grace is free will. And they invariably raise up the idol of free will and then bow down to Him as their Savior. Let's consider in honesty what the Scripture tells us about the Savior of most religionists today, free will. Genesis 2 and verse 17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Is that true? Is God a liar? Or did they die in the very day that they ate thereof? They did. God's not a liar. Of course He did. And not only him, but all his posterity too. Romans 5:15 says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, and the gift, much more, the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." So we see there, testimony after testimony, that all of mankind passed into a state of spiritual death with Adam, every one of them. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." Cannot do. The idol of free will that most religionists in our day bow down to and seek salvation from, God's Word tells us, is utterly incapable of doing that. The Scripture says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Their idol of man's free will, God tells us in the Scripture, is incapable of saving us. It not only causes us, it not only does not cause us to do good things, but it actually prevents us from doing good things. That's a very important principle that Paul's underscoring for us here. If the spirit is dead, as it is in all men before conversion, there's nothing to resist the lust of the flesh. Free will cannot save man. And those who bow to that idol will find themselves in error at the last day. If a man has a dead spirit, there's no capacity in him whatsoever to respond to the spiritual message of grace. What did Christ say about his words? He said, "My words are spirit, and they are truth." If Christ's words are spirit, and man is dead in the realm of the spirit, then how is man supposed to receive that message when he's dead in sin? It's impossible. A dead man can't receive any sort of a message. And those that are dead spiritually cannot receive the spiritual words of Christ. So therefore, Paul says, election cannot rest upon the spiritually dead will of the creature. So then, Paul said, it's not of him that willeth. Okay, if we see free will, according to the apostle, is an incapable savior, what about working for our salvation? Well, Paul says, nor of him that runneth. You've got the free will on the left hand, and you got the works on the right hand. If the free will doesn't work, well, how about works? Now Paul comes to the second hope of those who reject sovereign grace for free will. Their works, although in the sight of God, they're both actions that man is commanded to do. It doesn't matter. Man's commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. And he's also commanded to obey every commandment of God. Every one of those things, whether it's believing on Christ or obeying any of the commandments of Christ, is a work that we are commanded to do. So they don't solve anything by trying to make a distinction between believing and works. I love what Brother Matthew Poole said about this. God's election is not of Jacob's or any other man's willing or running, i.e., it's not from his good designs or deeds, his good inclinations or actions, or from the foresight thereof, but it's of God's mere mercy and good pleasure. This wounds, Brother Poole tells us, Pelagianism under the fifth rib. And I'll just remind you, Pelagius was the fourth century heretic who contended with Augustine. And his contention was that man, in the fall, had lost no power to obey God, that he still had the full choice to obey any commandment of God that he wanted to obey. Now, Arminianism, which is much more common in our day than Pelagianism, is one of the illegitimate offspring of that school of religion. Both systems, however, assert that man's will is the basis of God's election. And the only difference is that Pelagians, on the one hand, say that man has the full capacity within himself to respond to and obey all the commandments of God. And Arminians say, on the right hand, that man has the full capacity to obey God's command to repent, but he just needs a little help from the Holy Spirit. That's their position. Needs help, and Pelagius says he's got it all already, but they both say that man has to choose to believe. And both systems are in contrast with the biblical model, which we see here, which says that man is utterly and completely dead in sins and trespasses, and is neither his willing, which is dead, nor his running, which is corrupt, have anything to do with God's election, and that he must be made alive before he can either will or run in an eternally, spiritually profitable way. It's a very important principle to see the error with the predominant schools of thought in our day in religion. Then Paul goes on to say, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Now this passage shows that all of God's creation, even the wicked, like Pharaoh was, a reprobate from beginning to end, fulfill an important and God-ordained purpose. The Arminian, on the one hand, cannot offer you a cogent or coherent description of why God would have ever created the wicked. Because he says, on the one hand, that God loves all men and wants them all to end up in heaven. And then it says, on the other hand, that God created men that he was certain in his foreknowledge were going nowhere in eternity but hell. And they cannot reconcile those two divergent and incompatible views of their God together. So it brings great confusion to them. They can't say why God would have made the wicked. There's no God above him that could have made God make the wicked against his own will, but he chose to do it. And yet they also hold theologically that he didn't want them to end up where he was certain that they were going to end up before he created them. It's illogical, as well as in contrast with the Word of God. Now, we know that God knows everything. Acts 15 and verse 18, we read these words, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." So we know that God knows and plans everything beforehand that he will do. And we see here in this passage that God, as opposed to the Arminian view, had definite purposes for Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not just a loose marble rolling around in a box, nobody knowing where it was going to end up or having no purpose. He fulfilled a very important purpose in the plan of God. And God tells us that here. It said, "The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised thee up." Now, we know that nothing is outside the plan and control of God. Now, God, in his wisdom, does not reveal to us most of the reasons why that he does what he does in providence. He doesn't tell us most of why. But in this case, he tells us exactly why. "That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." You see, that God was not just standing on the sidelines like us, not knowing what's going to happen, and just hoping he could make the best out of whatever fell out. He planned Pharaoh's life. He raised him up for one purpose, that his power would be shown in Pharaoh, and that his name would be declared throughout all of the earth. And Pharaoh fulfilled God's purposes exactly. God had not one purpose for Pharaoh that Pharaoh did not perfectly fulfill. Now you say, did that do damage to the free will of Pharaoh? Not in a biblical sense. Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do, just like all of the lost of our generation. They think that they are thwarting the will of God in their life because they choose to do a certain sin and do it. But Scripture tells us that it's just the opposite. God's just allowing them to heap up destruction on themselves for the day of wrath. Verse 18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy."
and whom he will, he hardeneth.
In this verse, Paul just sums up the obvious conclusion to what he's just told us about God's purposes in the life of Pharaoh, that God alone chooses whom that he will have mercy on and whom that he will harden in their sin. Now, you might say to me, Brother Mac, we know that God's not the author of sin. So what do you mean when you say that God hardens whom he will? I'm glad you asked that question. It's an important one in theology. What is theology? It's not a esoteric exercise that has no impact on our lives. Theology is the very study of the ways and will of God. And there's nothing that's more important to our eternal will but our study of the ways and will of God. But you ask me, what does that mean, that God hardens Pharaoh? Here's what it means. It does not mean that God actively had a part in Pharaoh's sin. What it means is that God withheld common grace that he could have used to prevent Pharaoh from sinning in any way that God had not predestined to allow it to come to pass. And he withheld that from Pharaoh and allowed Pharaoh to do what his own wicked heart simply desired to do. So there was no violence done to Pharaoh's will by God's hardening of him in sin. And every one of us, lest we be prideful in our hearts and think that we are better in some way than Pharaoh or any of the other great mass of lost humanity, let us take heed also that if God were to withhold grace from us, we would sin in a matter greater than Pharaoh did. There's nothing Pharaoh did that we would not fall into a greater depth of were God to withhold his withholding grace from us. That's the only thing that keeps us from the certain destruction that befalls all of those who hate God and that he is not chosen. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now it's hard for me. I admit I'm biased. I believe this testimony that God has given us in the Scripture exactly like God gives it to us here. But I cannot imagine how God could have stated in a more clear and unambiguous way this fact. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And now Paul, in view of this very strong statement he's just made, he asks another question. And this is, again, anticipating our human reasoning. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? You say, well, Brother Mac, you've just explained to us that God controls everything that comes to pass. Now, how can God hold men responsible for doing what he's predestined to come to pass? So Paul is a man. He thinks like we do. And he anticipates what our natural response is to such a bald and unmitigated statement of God's arbitrary choice. And so he asks us this question. How can he hold them responsible for doing what he had predestined for them to do in the first place? Remember this verse of Scripture, Psalm 76 and verse 10. I wish every one of us would memorize that. Because it states in a very plain fashion one of the most important truths in Scripture about the way God's providence works in the governance of everything that happens in the world. Psalm 76 and verse 10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. It's not hard, and it will answer many questions that you face in life. Brother James reminds us in James 1 and 20 that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. But the psalmist just told us that the wrath of man shall praise thee. James says that wrath is sin. Now, how can those two things happen? So we see that even man's sin
shall praise thee. That is, it will perfectly and completely accomplish the will of God. How can we be sure that man won't go beyond what God had ordained for him to do, as in the case of Pharaoh? The second half of this verse says, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Any sinful plans of man, the remainder of wrath, that would include something that God had not already predestined and chosen to come to pass, God will restrain it from happening. He will prevent that from happening by His sovereign hand. That's why nothing that clever men can do, or devils and demons and all who agree with them, can ever upset in the tiniest way God's providence, His governance of the universe. Not in the tiniest way, because God tells us here that He will restrain that from coming to pass. So the answer to the question, why did he yet find fault, is found in this fact, that though the sin that man does is always and only what God predestined to allow to come to pass for His own praise, the sin that man does also is always the sin that he has chosen to do of his own volition. And God's hardening of man in sin is nothing more than withholding grace, restraining grace from that man that would have kept him from sinning. That's all it is. God didn't give him what he needed to prevent himself from sinning. And that doesn't mean that God is responsible for man's sin. Man chose that in the garden. He was under no compulsion to sin. Now man is under compulsion to sin because every man, every one of us in this room has inherited that nature from our father Adam. In the next verse, we'll see how God views any questioning of or challenges to this authority of His to order His creation according to His own will. Okay, what is the question that Paul raised in verse 19 we just finished? Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? That's the natural, our natural human response. What does Paul say is the answer to that? Okay, are you looking for a 13-point logical, reasoned answer? You're not going to get it. Paul's answer from the mind of God is, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Paul says that the answer to this question, that if God is sovereign and therefore directs all the actions of all of His creatures, how can He hold men responsible for just doing exactly what He's predestined for them to do? His answer to that is that man has no standing or right to even ask that question. He doesn't give us a well-reasoned point-by-point answer. Paul simply counters with another question. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? That's the answer to it. Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Here's the reason why we have no basis to ask. Paul just appeals here to our sense of reasonableness. Is it reasonable that the thing that has been created could demand an answer of the Creator, why hast thou made me thus? Does that seem reasonable? That's another of Paul's rhetorical questions. The answer to it, no, that's not at all reasonable. The thing, the one that did the creating, is so far and so high above the one that was created, the one that was created has no standing whatsoever to ask that question. And now Paul, to illustrate this further, he gives us the analogy of the clay and the potter in verse 21. He illustrates this further. He says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? I mean, we all have to answer yes. A man's potter certainly has that power. And it's utterly foolish to assert any other possibility of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Who could disagree that the potter has the power to make one vessel for honorable purposes and another for dishonor? Of course, the potter alone has the power to dispose the clay in his hand to whatever purpose that he chooses. And now Paul says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known? I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. We see here again some of the purpose of God in the toleration of the wicked. Remember, all of the wicked have a definite purpose in the showing of God's wrath and power to the world. Let's look at characteristics of the lost. All of the wicked plan somehow to thwart the justice of God and to escape his eternal judgment. Every one of them does. If you don't believe it, walk down the street and start asking people, how many of them think that they're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone for all of eternity at the end of this life? I'll be surprised if you find one. And I would say if you find one, he doesn't really believe it. He's just making a joke to mock you. Why is that? Because every one of them somehow thinks that they're going to thwart the justice of God. None of them plan to suffer eternally for their affronts to God's long-suffering tolerance of their sin and wickedness. They know that some will go to hell. They do. Most people believe that. And though they know that some will go to hell, and though they know that they have not kept the righteous law of God, and also they know that they've not fully closed with Christ by faith, and yet every one of them imagines that somehow, some way, by their own clever devices, that they will yet escape the justice of Almighty God. Every one of them believes this, down to the last man. They do not realize that they are fitted to destruction by God Himself, and that the sin that they believe that they're getting past God, that they're going to sneak by Him, has actually been designed by God to show His glory and His justice towards them. They don't know that, and that's the truth. They believe that somehow, some way, they're going to get out of it. They do not realize that all sin ever committed will be judged by God, either in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, or in them. And that all of their plans to escape the judgment of God will be brought to naught, and that they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. And that's the case with everyone who's lost. So he says there, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And then verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. And the previous verse, we saw that the purpose of God for the wicked was to make his wrath known. And we saw there that the lost were allowed by God to abundantly fit themselves for hell. They were allowed to do just that exact amount of sin that God had predestined to allow them to do to bring glory to Himself. Remember that verse, Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. As we look upon the prevalence of evil in our world today, we will surely be tempted to be discouraged about the progress of true spiritual religion, except we remember this promise of God's sovereignty, that everything that we see before our eyes is a vindication of the providence of God and the Word of God. It is an inestimable blessing to the child of God to remember that though we see, as the psalmist noted in Psalm 37 and verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, it's comforting to know that our sovereign Lord is only allowing that exact measure of sin that will cause praise to redound to the glory of God. And though the wicked imagine that they are freely exalting their will above the great God of all history, what is actually happening is that God is allowing them to perfectly fit themselves for the hell that he designed for all rebels. And one day all of creation will look on the destruction of the wicked and will give praise and glory to God for this demonstration and vindication of his perfect and eternal righteous judgment. All of creation will look upon God's judgment of the wicked and will give praise and glory to him for that, for his vindication of his perfect and eternal righteous judgment. And also what we see here now in verse 23, that in the same way the wicked will, in a most glorious fashion, demonstrate the justice of God, that the righteous will demonstrate in an even more glorious fashion the mercy of God. Now, how does God make known the riches of his glory upon these precious and chosen vessels of mercy that he has for his own sovereign pleasure chosen? Now, of course, if I were here for weeks without stopping, that would not suffice to describe all of the ways that God's mercy is made known and vindicated in his children, the vessels of mercy. But one of the chief ways is the fact that God takes wicked, undone, and vile sinners like us that are not one whit different in substance or actions from the wicked that God is most justly condemned to an eternal hell, and by a sovereign act of his grace makes them vessels of mercy and righteousness. What a glorious thing. He does not do this as the wicked imagine that they will get to heaven by passing by or ignoring their sin. God couldn't do that. He wouldn't be a righteous judge if he did. But he actually removes their sin from them and places it upon Christ, making Christ and not the sinner chargeable for those sins. Christ really and actually bore the specific and actual sins of all of God's elect upon the cross and forever expiated or satisfied divine justice for them forever. And since those sins that Christ actually bore upon the cross have been expiated, then those sinners from whence those sins were removed can never again be charged with them. That's why the perseverance of the saints is a biblical fact. Those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose sins have been placed on Christ and destroyed in him, can never again be charged with those sins. Those sins do not exist. They're gone. They are forever destroyed in the mind of God. And so none of God's people could be chargeable with them again because they've been destroyed. Now, verse 24. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This glorious redemption of which the apostle has been speaking, he now tells us, is not for Jews only, as many of them suppose, but also for the outsiders or Gentiles also. Many of the ones of God's chosen race of Israel misunderstood his choice of them in doing this. They supposed that they, the Jews, had somehow made themselves worthy of God's choice and favor by their greater wisdom than the heathen around them, by their greater obedience to the commandments of God, and that that had made God their debtor and forced him to accept them. But they didn't recognize that God's choice of Israel didn't depend on them at all, but rested completely and solely in his sovereign choice. And it's only because of God's electing and discriminating love that he chose Israel, and not because of any outward advantage of theirs. As he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which is not my beloved. The apostle notes here that the revelation of this fact of election, of salvation extending beyond natural Israel, is not just a New Testament revelation. This was revealed from way back in the Old Testament. And he quotes Hosea here to show that. As he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people. Those outside of natural Israel, he's talking about. And her beloved, which was not beloved. Those nations of Gentiles, which he would engraft into his salvation. And he quotes Hosea here to show that the promise of salvation by divine promise and election always included those who were brought to God by faith. And verse 26 says, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Quoting Hosea again. Isaiah also, in verse 27, crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Paul brings yet another witness in from Isaiah that also includes the warning of a widespread general apostasy in Israel. This was to warn those Jews that thought they were special because they were Jews and did not seek God by faith. He told them, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant would be saved. So we see that Israel is warned again in spite of all their natural advantages. Only a remnant or a small portion would ultimately be saved. Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. As mere men, we know that we have very little power to bring our desires to pass. But Scripture tells us that God's no man. And we can be certain that God will finish every work and purpose that he's begun, as Isaiah tells us. Isaiah 14:24 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. God tells us that he'll bring his will to pass, and no earthly power can prevent God from any of his predestined purpose. Again, Isaiah, verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been a Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. The apostle cites Isaiah again here to underscore this fact that except God had purposed to and given grace, that none would be saved. And this is important again. I said this before, and Paul says it again right here, that none, including us, none of us, no man, would have escaped the depths of depravity that Sodom and Gomorrah fell to except for God's grace. Listen what he said. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been a Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. We would have. Israel, the chosen of God, would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah, except for the restraining grace of God. We know the couple of complementary truths in this passage. First, that except God had elected, saved, and kept a small number of his own people for his own purpose, that none would have been saved. And second, that those whom God saves will certainly be kept by his grace from being destroyed by sin. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now, this is a most amazing thing, is it not? That the Gentiles, which were not enlightened as to the righteousness of the law of God, actually attained to the righteousness which is of faith. What an amazing thing. They had no prophets. They had no law of God. They had no preaching of the gospel in the tabernacle every Sabbath. But yet, they attained to the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, Paul says in verse 31, which followed after the law of righteousness in an outward sense, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So we see the poor Gentiles, the benighted Gentiles, with no witness, coming to the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which had all of the natural advantages that Paul has recounted in this passage, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the natural lineage of the Savior, but we see Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, verse 32, ask, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. Paul anticipates our question and answers it. Why would Israel fail with all of the things they had been given, while the Gentiles, with none of those advantages, would succeed? Why? Paul asks us that. Wherefore? And then he answers, no amount of fleshly effort will improve our situation. The Jews believed that their very imperfect attempts at obedience to God's law were all that he required, because they put a lot of effort into it instead of the perfect standard contained in that law. He told them, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord, I am the Lord your God. Salvation by grace alone through faith was a stumbling stone to the Jews and likewise to all men. And now our final verse, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Salvation by grace alone has always been and always will be a stumbling stone to the wicked. They can't accept that they have no part in the salvation that God offers His children. They can't accept that. They've got to bring their will into it, bow down to that. They've got to talk up their works about what great things they have done for God. They don't understand. It's a stumbling stone to them. But this verse tells us, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But those objects of the peculiar, discriminating, electing, and predestinating love of God will never be ashamed. They will never fall, because God upholds them by the word of his glory. Let's wrap this up. What is the purpose of all this? The purpose of the revealed Word of God is to teach us the nature and the will of God as contrasted to our own corrupted human nature and will. That's the purpose of God's revelation, that we may walk in obedience to all of His commands. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29, he said this, the secret things, and there are many secret things, there's a whole lot more things that we don't know than we will ever know. And Moses tells us that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But, in contrast to secret things that we don't know anything about, those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. He tells us what the purpose that they belong to us is for, that we may do all the words of this law. All the words of this law. That's the purpose of everything that God has revealed to us in Scripture. Now, the Scriptures, as we've learned today, reveal that man is completely hopeless as to any power within himself to please God or make himself acceptable in the sight of God. The book of Romans reveals in all of his splendor the sovereign triune God of eternity with whom we have to do. And it is a most glorious thing. God tells us in no uncertain terms what his requirement is. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And he tells us what our state is. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And our only hope of eternity is to throw ourselves today upon the sovereign mercy of God and entreat His favor that He would save us, keep us, and give us the holiness without which no man will see Him. Brother Mooney.